We're going through the book of Ezra and
Nehemiah,
and we're going to cover all these books. Ezra,
minor prophets.
Which minor prophets?
The real minor.
The real minor. The post-exilic. Ooh. Ooh. We all got that?
Wow.
Post-exilic.
There you go. See ya.
But let's do this. Let's take it even further, shall we?
Shall we?
Tracy, what does post-exilic mean?
After the exile.
After the exilic.
After the exile, yeah. After they were exiled into Babylon.
After they were exiled into.
Yeah.
Right. Now, it's also, this is helpful. I know this might be a lot of ground for some new folks to cover. Sometimes the post-exilic period is also simply called the return. Simply the return. So it's similar to Egypt, because in both cases, the nation of Israel is being led by God from a foreign land where they were slaves, basically, or in servitude, into the promised land. But why is this word so significant? How does the word return distinguish it from them coming in from Egypt?
They'd never been there.
Exactly. When they came in from Egypt into the promised land, they weren't returning to the land. They were actually being given the land for the first time. The reason this is helpful to remember as the return is they had been in the land for hundreds of years. Because of their sin, they were taken off to Babylon, and now they're returning after the exile in Babylon. So that is, Ezra talks about that. Nehemiah talks about that. The same, it's all this period of time right in here. And this is 433 BC, so 400 years before Jesus comes along. This whole period of time is known as the return, the post-exilic period. So it's Ezra, Nehemiah. Now, another person that lived right actually between what's written in the first part of Ezra and the second part of Ezra is the beautiful Jewish woman,
Esther.
So that's why it's Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. They're all in this same period of time. And then the prophets that lived during this time, anyone remember?
Daniel
lived basically during the exile, when they were taken away. But there's Malachi is going to be figure in here. And then right during this period, Haggai and Zechariah. And we'll look at those guys later on. So that's the general time frame we're talking about. But the thing that I believe is the center of the story here is the temple. And understand, the reason that the background is important is to understand what's going on with the temple. It is the story, the first part of Ezra is the story of when they return and they build the temple. That's the first part of the story. The second part of the story is after they build the temple, Ezra himself comes with a group of people. But even though they had the temple, the nation's not spiritually doing well at all. The nation's a mess. It's like people are going to church, but they're not necessarily walking with the Lord. So they've got a church, they've got a temple, but the people are just, they're just nowhere spiritually. And so Ezra's going to come along and kind of get that fixed up. But even then, they're still not done until Nehemiah comes along and he fixes the entire city. Because after they build the temple, after Ezra comes and put things in order, they're still a mess because the people from the outside nations that hate them are attacking them and harassing them and persecuting them and discouraging them. So it's like they're trying to do what's right. They're trying to live the right way. But life's just too hard. No one relates to that probably, where you've done everything right and you can't seem to... Life's just so hard. It won't come together. And so Nehemiah comes back to rebuild the city, because what happens is it's great to have a temple and it's great to have worship, but unless you have a wall around your city, you can't enjoy life. There are certain things in the Christian walk that it's great to believe in Christ, it's great to have a relationship with him, but unless certain things are put in place, it's really hard to enjoy him. Like if you keep yourself constantly exposed to Satan, if we can't ever really get a handle on the issues of our flesh and our sin, there are certain things that just make our Christian life miserable until the wall is built. In fact, I read a great devotion today by Spurgeon about You know, he was writing back in the 1800s about the church in England, and he was saying, there's no wall of separation any longer between the church and the world. He was complaining because it seemed like the church was conforming to the world in those days. Can you imagine that? 150 years ago, he was thinking the church was allowing the world in too much and conforming to the world, and there was no separation between the church and the world. Can you imagine what he would think today? In fact, one of the discussions I want to have, not tonight, but when we get to Ezra, is there's a phrase that's been thrown around, I think, for at least 15 years now. It started with a movement in San Francisco, and I know there's a work going on titled by it nearby called A Church Without Walls. And the idea is, you know, you want to reach people. Did you know God's really into walls? When you get to heaven and there's New Jerusalem, guess what's there? Not just a wall. A huge wall. The wall is measured in miles as far as how tall it is. Mm-hmm. Walls are great. The problem is not that a church needs walls, but the city always has two things, and we'll see it in the book of Nehemiah, that go together. You can always read about the repairing of the walls and the gates. The problem isn't when you have a city with too big of walls. The problem is when you have a walled off city and the gates don't open. Because guess what gates control?
Traffic
controls what comes in and what goes out. And sometimes the church does block off everything and become isolated. But the problem then, the solution then, I should say, is not to tear down the wall. It's to
open the gate.
Learn how to use the gates. The problem when you have a church or any work of God without any walls is, guess what happens?
Everything comes in.
Yeah, the enemy just, the world just comes in like a flood. So, that's kind of the general scope. Let's go back to Ezra chapter 1. We kind of got through two verses. So it says, now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So, again, we look at how these verses would have hit, how hard these verses would have hit a Jew, because when this is the time that's being written about, the Jews are not in their land. The Jews are in Babylon. They're in Persia. They're in exile. They're basically under someone else's control. They haven't been in the land of Israel, some of them for 70 years, some of them for 60 years. And all of a sudden, this new king, Cyrus, who conquered Babylon, now he's the new ruler over the world, and he's the ruler over the Jews. One of the very first things he does, according to this passage right here, is he commands that what happens?
Return.
Return? Who returns?
The Jews return.
Jews return. Go back to your homeland, go back to Jerusalem, and build the temple. Exactly. So we looked last week at how this passage reveals the sovereignty of God. God's just in total control. And there were three things about this passage. There's a lot more we could probably uncover, but three basic things. One is, who's the star of these first two verses? Who's writing? Who's in charge?
Ezra.
What's that?
Ezra.
Well, Ezra's writing it, but I mean, who's writing the decree? Who's speaking? Who's?
Cyrus.
Now, Cyrus, remember, this is, by the way, this is the year right here. This year of Cyrus's decree, 537 BC. Cyrus is probably 60 some odd years old. We know he was born around 590 BC. But, and this was the key thing, Isaiah the prophet, you might remember we looked at it last week, Isaiah wrote about him and called him by name set in the year 740. So 200 years before this event, 200 years before Cyrus came on the scene, in Isaiah 44, Isaiah 45, God spoke about Cyrus, called him by name, and said, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and this, so that you can cause my house to be rebuilt. So when God had Isaiah write that, the house wasn't even destroyed, the Jews were in their land, so God was seeing past the exile, past the kingdom of Babylon, to this day when Cyrus would be in charge. So as far as the sovereignty of God, it shows the sovereignty of his knowledge. He knows everything. So that's the start. But notice also the other thing we talked about. It says in verse 1, now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled. What word? And Jeremiah lived, you know, during this period of time, long before that. What word of the Lord came through Jeremiah that is being referred to here? Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this thing in 537, this decree that's going forth, in order that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Does anyone remember what word Jeremiah spoke that is now being fulfilled by Cyrus saying, go back and build the house? Jeremiah, in a few places, said the Jews were going to go to Babylon as slaves for
70 years.
And so, sometime just before Cyrus took over, in the book of Daniel, it says Daniel was going, wait a minute, you know, I've read Jeremiah and I know the time's awfully close. So Daniel began praying, is there anything you want me to do, Lord, to help the Jews return from Babylon back to Jerusalem? And so that's the second thing, is God had said through Jeremiah, you're going to be there for 70 years. Now, why 70 years? Anyone remember?
490 Sabbath years missed.
There was 400, exactly. Mm-hmm. There were 490 years when the Jews were in Israel, and God had said every 7 years, 1 year out of every seven, give the land a rest. And they never did it. They never had the faith, and they were never obedient to do that. So if you fail to give the land rest once every 7 years, and you failed to do that for 490 years, you have missed 70 years of giving the land rest. So God said, okay, you didn't give me the 70 years all this time, so I'm going to take those 70 years by force, and I'm going to send you into exile in Babylon, and the land is going to rest for 70 years. And so what God was doing when he had them, you know, according to Jeremiah the prophet, in Babylon is, number one, he was giving the land its rest. And number two, what changed in the nation of Israel before the exile versus after the exile, which is continued to this day? There's something that changed in the nation of Israel. Anyone remember what it is? They stopped worshiping idols. They were plagued with idolatry before the exile. Now, after the exile, they still had sin and unbelief and pride and all kinds of, but they never have struggled with idolatry again. So what you see is this, not only is there a sovereignty in God's knowledge, he knew Cyrus, you know, 200 years before he came, there's also a sovereignty in God's purpose, where he spoke and he said, here's what's going, you're going there for 70 years because I'm going to fulfill my word that, you know, you've got to give the land a trust, and two, I have this purpose. I'm going to expunge idolatry from your midst. So sovereign in his knowledge, sovereign in his purpose, and also sovereign in his grace. Because even though the Jews had completely failed, completely rebelled, totally sinned, disobeyed, disqualified themselves from living in the land of God's promises, God sent them off to Babylon, and now he's saying, you can come back. Let's try this again. This is known as the God of the second chance, or the God of the third chance, or the God of the tenth chance. You know, as far as they fell, God was still giving them a chance to come back. So that's all, you know, under you can put that all under the arch of God's sovereign. I know everything, and I knew everything that was going to happen. I have a purpose in what I've done in punishing you, and my promises, my grace, I'm going to prevail in what I said I'm going to do for you. So that's all in verses 1 and 2. And the idea is, God is totally and completely what?
In control.
The most comforting thing in the world for a child of God, mm-hmm, is that God is totally in control. But this is, now, you know, so it's going to go on from there. So if you can get kind of grasp those first two verses, Now, Cyrus is going to continue on in verse 3. He says, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remains in any place where he that goes sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that went were strengthened in their hands with vessels of silver and gold, with goods and with beasts and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. Now, first two verses show God's in total control. I'm going to finish my plan. I'm going to do what I promised. My purposes are going to come to pass. In verses 3 through 6, what is happening in verses 3 through 6? What is basically going on in those verses?
People are gathering all their goods to donate.
People are gathering goods to donate to who and to what?
I'm thinking to the temple.
To the temple? Absolutely. So that's going on. Anything else going on? So God, in the first two verses, God sovereignly moves on Cyrus's heart and tells Cyrus, Cyrus, I want you to build the temple in Jerusalem. And so Cyrus says, okay, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build the temple in Jerusalem. And we see God in total control of everything, and this is what God's going to do. Then in verses 3 through 6, notice again, especially verse 3, who is there among you of all his people? Let his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem. What is happening there?
They're getting volunteers to go back.
Volunteers. Let's go with that. Volunteers. Who? You can volunteer. Yeah?
Because he's saying, who will go?
Who will go?
Faith-filled people.
Faith-filled people will go. That's true. Try and look at it from God's perspective. What is, after God, through Cyrus, declaring, I'm sovereign, I'm prevailing, my purposes are going to, prevail, I know what's going on, I'm graciously giving you, an open door here. Now, verse 3, what's God saying?
Who's going to walk
through it? Who? I call this opportunity. God's giving an opportunity here. Because remember, they're all in Babylon or Persia. They're 900 miles away. They're in a foreign land. But they've been there, some of these people have been there for close to 70 years. Some of them 50, 60. And they were told by God, yes, you've been taken as slaves, but over the years God said, don't fight this. Don't buck this. This is my will that you be taken out of Israel into Babylon. So I want you, now that you're in Babylon, to what? Anyone know what God told them to do?
Marry and have children.
I want you to settle down. I want you to pray for the peace of the city you're in. I don't want you to fight this. Build your houses, raise your families, do well. Because you're not coming back in a week. You're not coming back in a year. You're not even coming back in a decade. You're not coming back for at least 70 years. So, and guess what? They did. They settled. And they built houses and they raised their families. And guess what they discovered?
They liked it.
It was pretty nice.
This is because, the Jews in general, before they left for Babylon, guess what kind of people they were as far as vocationally?
Agriculture.
They were farmers. They were agriculturers.
Livestock.
Shepherd, livestock. That's what they did. Now that they're in Babylon, guess what they're doing?
They're in a city.
Yeah, and so they're in a city. They're not, hoeing and weeding and carrying water. They're what?
Merchants.
Yeah, now they're trading, which they're doing to this day. And they found out this merchandising, this trading, I like this.
They weren't slaves there?
No. They went there as slaves. They went there under a heavy yoke, but God was gracious to them. And so they basically became part of society there. Separate, but equal. Separate, but a part of what's going on. And so God now, through Cyrus, is saying, here's what I'm doing. And God's saying, I'm opening up the door to finish what I started. I'm going to build the nation. I'm going to have a temple, and it's going to be favored, and I'm moving all the political force in the world so Jews can go back to Jerusalem. This is God giving opportunity. And basically what God's saying is this. Here's my plan. Here's what I'm doing. Who wants to be a part of this? Who wants a front row seat in this? And one of the cool things about this, to me, is, you know, a lot of things, actually everything about God's different. I mean, we're in his image and likeness, but everything about him is different. Like how big space is and how much power he has, how much knowledge he has. One of the things that's really amazing about God and that we struggle with, like we talked about last week, is he is sovereign. He's in total control of everything. Now, when we're in total control of everything, life's pretty miserable for everyone else. No matter who you are, no matter how old you are, no matter what the situation is, when someone is in absolute 100% control of a situation, that's rough, generally. God's not like that. He's 100% in control. And yet he can still let people do what they want. So I was thinking of a mom who's putting on the event of her lifetime, a big black tie party with hundreds of guests, once in a lifetime party, and the house has been done up and it's all orchestrated, all the events, maybe it's a wedding reception of some kind, and the tables and the food and the guest list and the parking and how the courses, you know, how everything's going to happen, the toast, the DJ, and so the big day is there and everything's getting put in place. And her 8-year-old son walks up and tugs on her skirt. Mom, I wanna, can I help? Can I do something here? And the mom's general response in that situation is gonna be what?
No.
Go away. Go play with, you know, I've got childcare for you, you know. But no, Mom, I wanna help. No, really, I got everything just the way it needs to be. And really, you'll only, you're only gonna get in the way. So, but God's not like that. God has this whole program that he is totally in control of. He's got everything figured out. He's totally sovereign. And when we, his kids, come up to him and we say, can I help? He not only doesn't say, no, I've got it under control, I'm sovereign. He says, yes, you can help, and I've got a perfect job for you to do. I've got a perfect thing prepared just for you to do that really needs to get done. It's just perfect for you. And he puts us to work, you know. And he's sovereign, and yet he gives opportunity. When we're sovereign, we don't give opportunity, because when we're sovereign, we're in total control. We got to keep it. But God can be totally sovereign, and yet he gives his kids opportunity. Do you want? Who here wants to go back to Jerusalem and actually be a part of what I'm doing? And that's what the rest of this story is, these first six chapters, is the sovereign God is working out his plans and purposes exactly as he says, according to his perfect knowledge, his perfect wisdom, his perfect grace, and he says, who wants to be a part of this? And he does the same thing today. He's doing the same thing today, where he's got his plan, he's got his kingdom, he's got the feast, right? Wedding prepared for his son and everything, and a kingdom and a temple he's building. And he basically says to all of God's kids, all of us, so who wants to be a part of this? Who wants to help? Who wants to jump into what I'm doing? And he gives opportunity to every one of his kids. How much of a part of this do you want to be? Now, that's what's intriguing about this, because God flings open the doors wide, this opportunity, and what we want to do is watch and see, well, how do the people react? how would you guess they react? Anyone want any takers on what's the response going to be as God opens up these doors to be a part of what he's doing?
Most people want to stay the status quo.
Very, very small number. And this is his people. A very small number actually go, yeah. So let's watch how this unfolds. So also Cyrus, the king, brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and numbered them with Sheshbazzar, the king of Judah. So what you're going to find out is if you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, the vessels of the temple keep showing up. They're not a big deal to us. I don't care about glasses and cups and plates. I don't even care about our own glasses, cups, and plates, let alone someone else's. But they keep showing up. And what happened was when Nebuchadnezzar, here in 606, when he first came to Jerusalem, he doesn't destroy it till 20 years later. But the first time he came in 606, is he just took control of it. Said, hey, enough of this messing around. I'm putting my person in authority. And it says, and that's again, he took Daniel, he took some of the king's children with him back to Babylon, but he also took a bunch of the silver and the gold and the vessels from the temple. That was his way of asserting his God over the God of Israel. And the God of Israel let him do it. And so he took all of these cups and whatever that the priests would use in the temple, he took them back to Babylon. And what Nebuchadnezzar, he had a giant temple built to his God. His God was called Marduk. And what Nebuchadnezzar did is as he conquered all these nations around the world, he would go to their temples, he would confiscate, he would loot all of their religious objects and take them back to Babylon and put them in the temple of his God. So that his God, Marduk, had all these prized possessions from all these other gods and all these other nations, which was a way of asserting authority over them. And believe it or not, God let his vessels be taken and put in that temple to Marduk. And that's the vessels that Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's great-great-grandson, he took them out of that temple on that big party night, and he started drinking and toasting the gods of gold and silver and insulting the God of Israel the very night that Cyrus took over Babylon. So what Cyrus is doing now is he's saying, it's time for these vessels to go back into the house of God. And it's a way of honoring the God of Israel. But what we're going to see is there's this parallel between the vessels of God's house, the gold and the silver, and the people. Because we find out in the New Testament that we are considered vessels. But guess what? Paul said there are two kinds of vessels in a house. Anyone remember what kind of vessels Paul told Timothy there are in any house?
Every day.
Yeah. There's vessels of honor and there's vessels of dishonor. There's the everyday spittoons and, what do they call them, chamber pots, right? There's just dustbins. There's just things you use every day that get dirty and filthy. And then there are also these other vessels that would be kept separate and put away that you would drink out of, that you would eat off of, that would be used for special occasions. And Paul told Timothy, that's how it is with God's people. And if anyone wants to be a vessel of special honor that God uses, then you have to be set apart. You know, and then Paul would explain to Timothy, here's how you can be a vessel of honor for God's use, as opposed to just an ordinary chamber pot or something like that, living in the world, getting dirty. And that's what's happening here, is there's vessels. Not all of them are going to go back, but he describes them, verse 9, and this is the number of them. 30 chargers or platters of gold, 1,000 platters of silver, 29 knives. That's not a very exciting... 30 basins or bowls of gold, silver bowls of a second or a lesser sort, 410, and other vessels... Other objects, 1,000 of them, all the vessels of gold and of silver, 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar, that's the name for Zerubbabel, but don't worry about it. Bring up with them the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. So these vessels are named. And there's not, you know, there was a lot more when the temple was being used. There's a small number of these vessels that are going back. And even the knives are named. And some of the knives are named because they're pretty important. Because guess what you do with the knives?
Sacrifice?
Yeah, you're using those to kill the animals and slit their throats. But there's all kinds of forks and snuffers and pots and things like that made up. But they're all going back. But the point is they are going back. These are the ones that are being taken out of the temple of Marduk, and they're actually going back to Jerusalem. And it's a parallel to guess what? These vessels being taken out of the temple of Marduk and are going back to Jerusalem. There's not very many of them. They're a parallel of the Jews that are being taken out of Babylon and are going back to Jerusalem. Now, chapter 2 is really an exciting chapter of hundreds of names that you'll probably... I know this is why Morgan and Anastasia came tonight, because they really were wondering about all of these names and what they mean. So I was going to skip over it, but I think we'll read through it all. But there is something to it. So it says, now these are, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, everyone unto his city. I'm going to stop after verse 2, so don't worry. Which came with Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel is the governor. He's a descendant of David. He would have been a king if they had not been conquered, but he's not a king. Now he's a prince. He's a governor because he's under someone else's authority. Anyway, these are the ones which came with Zerubbabel. Jeshua, Nehemiah, different Nehemiah, Zariah, Mordecai, different Mordecai, Belshan, Mizpar, blah, 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 blah. The number of the men of the people of Israel. So he names 10 guys, and there's a few other ones, but these, the bottom line is, these are the heavy hitters. He names the 10 kind of important, wealthy leaders of the people that are going back. And then if you read the rest, he just is going to list the children of Perish, the children of Shephra, the children of Aaron, and he numbers them all. He goes all the way through the chapter, and he gets to, there's just so much here, which we don't really want to cover, but we really do, Virgil. And
you highlight?
I can't highlight. Let's go to verse 64. It says, the whole congregation together was 42,360. Mm-hmm. So 42,000 Jews go back out of hundreds and hundreds, or potentially a few million that are in Babylon. Very small number go back. And then he says, besides their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,307, and there were also among them 200 singers, men and singing women. Their horses were 730 and 6, their mules 240 and 5, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. The reason that is important is if you just take the servants and the donkeys and the mules and the horses collectively, what it's basically pointing out is a very small number of donkeys and 700 horses and camp. Very small. The reason it's a small number is because the people are, guess.
Content?
No.
Merchant.
No. Well, that could have been why. Actually, that's part of the reason why. But these would be indicative of your possessions and what you're carrying back.
They were poor. Rich people. Yeah.
Yeah, they were poor.
The other people were so comfortable.
Yes.
So they had a lot to give up.
And especially when you consider that there were a few rich people that did go. So most of this goods that were brought belonged to the rich people, but there's almost nothing for these other people, which, again, they were poor. So hold your finger there and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So God says, here's the opportunity. Here is the opportunity. Here's what I'm doing. Here's my program. Here's my purpose. And it's going to prevail. Who wants to be a part of it? And of course, he's saying the same thing today. Here's my program. Here's my purpose. It's going to prevail. But it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul says, "For you see your calling, brothers, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." It doesn't say only, but not many. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, yes, and those things which are not," things that are nothing. Hey, Tom.
Hey.
"To bring to nothing those things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So do you see the picture that's shaping up? The parallel is God says, through Cyrus, to these Jews that have been banished because of their sin, they really were disqualified in a sense from God's plans and purposes, kicked out of the land, brought as slaves to Babylon. God blesses them, he cares for them, and God says, in his sovereignty, here is what I'm doing. I'm opening up the door to go back to Jerusalem. I'm going to build the temple. I'm going to reestablish the nation. And we know I'm going to bring my son into this temple. It's going to be a fabulous thing. Who wants to go? Who wants to be a part of it? And who responds? First of all, very few respond. And most of those that do respond are who?
Nobody.
Just like Paul says is going on in 1 Corinthians. Just like Paul says is basically going on with the gospel today. Just like it's going on in the church. Some things never change. You know, and what doesn't change is how God works. What doesn't change are God's values and God's... Now, there's two ways to look at this opportunity that is basically, I don't want to say disregarded by many, but only a relatively small number take them. We might say only the poor, or mostly the poor took them up on it, but you could also point out the opportunity is open to who?
Everybody.
It's open to anyone. It's just open, you know, the opportunity to be co-laboring with God, a part of his kingdom, building his temple, a part of his eternal plan. It's open to everyone. It's open to, and again, the people there in Babylon, they're addressed as God's people. What God is saying to them and what he still says to us today is, I give you an opportunity, Jay. Give all of my kids an opportunity to be a part of what I'm doing. And here's what I'm doing. And you know, we'll end. What is he doing? What can we be a part of? But I think it's important to recognize here, when God puts an opportunity, generally when God puts an opportunity in front of us, the opportunity doesn't look that great. What was the great, well, there are a few of them. Tell me the opportunities that Jesus put in front of those who were around him in his days. What were the opportunities? He says, here you go. Can you think of any opportunities?
He said this. Leave everything behind and come follow me.
Yes, yeah, so the great opportunity. The great opportunity is follow me, be with me, you know, be close to me, be a part of me. That was the opportunity, right? But he had to frame it because he was honest. Is if any man will follow after me, let him what?
Leave everything.
Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. Now, how does that opportunity look? It doesn't look that great.
Unless you don't have anything at all.
It helps if you have nothing.
Which is why the poor people.
Yeah.
Poor people go, I'll sacrifice all my debt and fall.
Yeah. I'll give up nothing.
Right.
Yeah. Right.
But God's opportunity, on the most basic level, most of us, you know, probably remember when we got saved. What was that opportunity of getting saved?
Jesus.
What, I mean, how did, what is the deal? What is the transaction? What specific opportunity did God put before you to get, you know, to get the ticket to heaven?
It was a new start.
Yeah.
You gotta die.
What's that?
You gotta die.
You're not gonna die.
You gotta die.
You're not gonna die.
She means dying to yourself, to herself.
Well,
and he means eternal life.
I think I was looking for something a little simpler to start with. The basic opportunity is repent and repent and believe in the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting. Now, generally, how does the world view that opportunity? I would say they don't look at it as a very good opportunity. That's why they're in the world, is they've turned down the opportunity. What does that opportunity look like to them? What's that?
Foolishness.
Mythology.
Crazy.
Foolish.
What's that?
You look kind of crazy.
You look kind of crazy.
Yeah, you do.
You look kind of stupid.
Yeah. I've had people say,
fun.
Someone
yeah, right.
as
no
educated
fun.
As you are.
There you go.
Yeah, actually.
They look at it as an opportunity to look stupid, dumb, backwards, bigot. Now, as things are going, bigoted, racist, homophobic. That's what they see. Mm-hmm. It's the opportunity to do that for some maybe pie in the sky mythological whatever. But what do we see? What did we see in that exact same opportunity? How did it hit us?
Hope. We see a promise of a better eternal life.
Eternal life as opposed to
damnation.
Yeah, going to hell. I mean, it's like, this is a great opportunity. For what cost?
Nothing.
Nothing.
Right.
And like, this is a really good opportunity.
It's a really good deal.
Yeah, this is a really good deal. I can either burn in hell forever and ever and say no to Jesus, or I can say yes to Jesus and live forever and ever in heaven. Maybe life goes a little hard or difficult, but I'm not going to pass up that opportunity. Okay, great. So, you know, we have some eyes to some spiritual sense. You know, to take a step back, I think it's safe to say there's a perspective. If you look at it eternally and spiritually, it's an opportunity you can't refuse. Okay, well, that gets us in the door. That's not the end of God's opportunity, is it? Now, once you're in the door, there's a lot of opportunities, such as anyone. What are some of the opportunities that we have now as believers now that the door's open?
To share your hope is an opportunity to those who are lost.
Yeah, the opportunity to be a vessel, mm-hmm. to share, mm-hmm. the opportunity to serve, mm-hmm. the opportunity to become conformed, the opportunity, like we said, there to be as close to the Lord as we want to be. The opportunity to find out his plans and purposes for it. But you see, I think it's safe to say God's opportunities don't always look very appealing. It's just part of how he does it. For instance, let's say the opportunity, okay, I want to be really close to the Lord. I want to live a life which involves, how do you stay close to the Lord? What does it take to stay close to the Lord?
Read his word and pray.
Word,
communication,
prayer,
communion with him.
Communion, what else?
Mm-hmm.
Fellowship.
Not doing other things.
Yeah, not sinning.
Not doing certain things.
Not
and I would suggest we can never be closer to the Lord than we are willing to submit to him. Because, yeah. There's an obedience.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, just like the unbeliever looks at the opportunity to get saved and go, I don't think that's worth it. Sometimes the opportunities hit us and we go, I don't know. You know, but when we see what that opportunity really is, in fact, let's just cut to the chase. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. I think the writer of Hebrews put it better than I did.
11, you said.
Mm-hmm. Hebrews 11, a classic passage. It says in verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. And then verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect to the recompense of the reward. Let's put this in the context of what we're talking about. Moses saw what opportunity? It's speaking about Moses seeing an opportunity. What opportunity did Moses see when he was ruling and reigning in Egypt?
Suffer.
The greater reward.
The greater reward. He saw choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. What does that mean? He wanted. He chose. What does it mean, the reproach of Christ? What is that talking about? Kind of what Tracy was talking about. The reproach of Christ would be in that culture. You, Moses, are an idiot. You had what?
Everything.
Everything. Wealth, money, power, prestige, and he could have used all that for who knows what kind of good. And you gave that up to suffer. Yeah, to suffer by being with God's people. Now that is an opportunity that on the surface doesn't look too good. But so, why did he choose it?
So Moses could have been like Joseph if he wanted to.
I guess if God had led him in that direction, except for Joseph kind of got his suffering on the front end.
But.
So, but what was it that enabled Moses to see this? No, this is an opportunity. This looks bad. I know this looks bad, but I see in this an opportunity. What was it that he saw that made him realize this is an opportunity I need to take?
Was it to help his people?
No, it says right in the text.
He had faith.
He had faith and did what? Look at verse.
He looked ahead to his reward.
What's that?
He was looking ahead.
Yes, verse one, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. In other words, he looked to what?
Eternity.
Yeah, he was looking at heaven, he was looking at eternity, and going, oh, this is literally a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity that I'm going to take. You know, the Greeks had a statue. We can go back to Ezra, we're almost done. The Greeks had a statue amongst their many, many thousands and tens of thousands of statues. One was a statue called Opportunity. And Opportunity was this man walking upright and forward in mid-stride, and he had his hair all put together in one giant forelock like this, a backwards ponytail, and the back of his head was shaved. Does anyone know why that was a statue of opportunity? Yeah, exactly. No.
Wind at your back.
No. Come on. You only have a chance when opportunity is in front of you. Once the opportunity is past you, it's gone. And that's the idea. As Moses went, I can only suffer for Christ during which lifetime?
This is it.
This is it. This is it. The moment we breathe our last breath, no more opportunity to suffer, sacrifice, give. Really not even a chance for obedience. Because it said, Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. It's not, if I say, especially when John was littler, I say, John, get up off the couch, go to the fridge, and grab an ice cream cone and eat it. What's he going to say, most likely?
Sure. Okay.
Yeah, why not?
Okay.
Can you call that obedience? I mean, that's not really obedience. John, get up, go to the refrigerator, pull out a bowl of frozen spinach, and sit at the table and eat it all.
That's torture. No.
That's That's obedience. No. But the idea is, obedience is really measured by suffering or a resistance to it. Otherwise, it's not obedience. I just happened to do what I wanted to do, and it agreed with what Dad wanted me to do. But he learned obedience, it says in Hebrews, by the things which he suffered. When Jesus was in heaven, so, you know, in eternity past as God the Son, in perfection and in glory, there was no obedience. The minds, the will, everything of the Father and the Son and Spirit, everything was so in sync that there was no such thing as obedience. Let's do this, let's do that. At least that's how you imagine it. But when he became a man and he was able to suffer and have nails driven through his wrists and be forsaken by the Father and the sins of the world put upon him and be banished into some sort of terror and horror for an eternity's worth of sorrows, and he did not want to do that, everything within him did not want to do that, then he learned obedience to say, nevertheless, what?
Let your will be done.
Not my will, but thine. He couldn't even pray that prayer until he suffered and was free. And so for us too, the opportunity to obey, once we're in heaven, no one's going to be going, oh man, God wants us to bow down and worship him again. All right, I'm going to do it. I'm going to obey. You know, that's everything is just going to be obviously so impulsive and filled with the Spirit and free and natural that this is it. This is the only, and that's what Moses saw, that this is the only chance I'm going to have to suffer and be reproached. No one's going to be in heaven, you know, worshiping Jesus and have someone next to him going, you look like an idiot. You know, that's not going to go on, but it goes on here. I don't think that's going to happen. I think if someone does, yeah, they're not going to be around. Yeah, they're not going to be around there too much later. And the things, we'll end with this. We don't need to. The idea, though, that we live in this time of opportunity, for God has said, here's my plan. Here's what I'm doing. Who wants to throw in? You know, who wants to jump in and be a part of this? I can think of three basic things that God's doing. And, you know, it says that, you know, God's building his temple. And that's the basic thing, is who wants to go build the house of God? Well, there are three applications of that I'm aware of. One is, each one of us is called the temple of God. We are, you know, in the 1 Corinthians, in the Greek, it says, you are the temple of God. Well, God, what do you want to do? In this temple, what do you want to do? Because sometimes, even as Christians, we can fight what God wants to do. And if you had to put it in one simple phrase, as far as your temple, you being a temple, and throwing in with God and saying, oh, I have an opportunity to be a part of building, remaking, forming this temple. And what do you want to do in this temple? And I don't know the specifics. That's the exciting part, in a sense, to find out. But the general work in every single individual child of God is he is making us like someone, which would be
Jesus.
And that's the work I'm doing. I want you to be as much like my son as is possible. And again, it's like, I see, you know, that's where you can, I see a cross, and I see a denying yourself, and I see, it's sometimes you see some things like, I don't know, that can be, but Lord, help me to see, you know, you're going to make me like Jesus, this is a good deal. The second temple that we know God's building is the church. Because he also said in Corinthians that ye, collectively, plural, ye are the temple of God. That I am a temple of God, but I'm also a living stone that's part of a grander temple. It's like, God says, okay, here's what I'm doing. I'm building my church. I'm going to build my church. Who wants to throw in with that? Who wants to throw in and be a part of doing that? That's another great opportunity that, again, the sovereign God knows exactly how the temple's going to look. But he doesn't take my willingness to help and say, you're going to mess this up. Instead, he says, I've got a perfect job and a perfect place that is just for you to do to be a part of building this temple. And then lastly, we know that there's the eternal temple, the spiritual temple that you know, the New Jerusalem comes down and the Father's there. And it's essentially the whole city is a temple because it says God is in the city and God is the temple therein. And so the whole idea of letting my life be, like it said of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, it says that they weren't looking for a city on earth. They were going for that eternal city. Lord, help me to live for that. So those are opportunities that even though our Father is sovereign and in total control, and he's going to finish what he said he's going to do, he's going to finish all of his promises, complete all of his purposes, show us all grace, he still is able to throw out an opportunity to any one of his kids and say, who wants to be a part of jumping in and doing this? The work I want to do in your life, you're going to fight me, Jay, or you're going to join in? The work I'm doing in the church, I have a place for you. I have a work for you to do. I have something that I've gifted and qualified you to do. This eternal scheme that Moses was aware of, you want to be a part of that? And the nice thing is nothing that can keep any one of us from jumping in and being a part of that. Doesn't matter how poor I am or how much the world might look down on me. It doesn't matter how much all these people that were invited and decided to go back were part of the loser group. They had all been Jews that had been part of the failure and the sin and the rebellion and had ended up in Babylon by virtue of total failure. And God said, you want to go. So, Lord, just make us wise. Make us wise. I thank you that you put opportunity before us every single day. Every single moment of every single day, there's incredible opportunity in front of every one of your kids. Lord, just help us to see. Help us to see the incredible, what a privilege it is, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
The one thing I just remembered that I did want to point out is those people were very poor, and most of the people in that list, we didn't, their names aren't going to appear again, but guess what? Their name is where?
In the book of life.
It's in the Bible. Their name is on the list. The reason I remember the first time, I think I was about 9, I was living in Reseda, California, and I don't know what dawned on me. I think I was just growing up and, you know, how you start to become aware of the world around you. I went, oh, there's a phone book. And guess what I realized?
Your name's in it.
I bet our name is in that phone book. And I remember going to the kitchen, pulling the phone book out of the cupboard where my mom and dad had the white pages, and opening up. And going, finding the S's, I had never seen my name in print ever in my life. And when I saw Stapleton, Richard, whatever our address was on Hesperia, 59 Hesperia Avenue, I was so excited. Circled and underlined it. And for at least a year or two, every time a new phone book would come out, I would, you know, do that thing. Where it was just a thrill. And there is, you know, there's this list in Ezra, those who took God up on the opportunity and said, I'm going to go build. And, you know, I just have a feeling there's this list, you know, that God, you know, we're going to find that out in the book of Malachi. He does keep lists. The book of Malachi says he keeps a special list of those, anyone know what the list is mentioned in Malachi? It says that those who feared the Lord, talked with one another about the Lord, and the Lord took note of it. He wrote it down. So, yeah, I mean, it's great to have our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the key list to have. But maybe there's going to be another list. I don't know. So,